An optimist, so they say, is a person who believes we live in the best of all possible worlds. A pessimist, I suppose, is a person who fears that that is so. According to the Bible, Christians should, strictly speaking, be neither. He should be optimistic enough to hope for the best, and yet at the same time pessimistic enough to expect the worst. Jesus really expressed it very well in that parable he told about a field in which the wheat and the weeds were simultaneously growing. "Shall we dig up the weeds?" the servants asked the farmer. "No," said the farmer, "because if you do that, you may dig up the wheat at the same time. Let both grow together," he said, "till harvest." So Jesus rules out defeatism and despair for the Christian, because the kingdom of God is growing, soul by soul, and silently its shining bounds increase. We are to anticipate growth, says Jesus. But on the other hand, utopian dreams are excluded also, because those entwining tendrils of moral anarchy and godlessness are increasing as well. No matter how prolific our evangelistic success, the weeds don't get any fewer, says Jesus. Good and evil progress side by side in the world, and will continue to do so right up until the end, till the harvest. Now that balance, that tension between optimism and pessimism is very important, and in fact it's the emphasis that Paul is trying to establish in Timothy's mind in this passage we read today. If you were here last week, you may recall that Paul has been talking about the problem of divisions in the church, and especially divisions about false teaching. In many ways, there's a breeze of optimism blowing through his words on this subject. He says in 2 verse 19, "These false teachers may do their worst. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm." They're not going to succeed in undermining the truth, he said. He says something similar in chapter 3, verse 9. "They won't get very far," he says. "These corrupt intellectuals may oppose the truth, but short-term popularity will give way to long-term disillusionment. Their folly will be clear to everyone." And no doubt it's because Paul felt this kind of confidence about the truth that he was able to advise Timothy at the end of chapter 2 that we studied last week to adopt a kindly and a winsome attitude toward those who toy with heresy in his congregation. The Lord's servant, he says in verse 25, is not to quarrel, he is to gently instruct those who oppose him in the hope that God will grant them repentance and knowledge of the truth. So there's a sanguine disposition, Timothy, that's to be yours. You're to be hopeful about the possibility of winning these schismatics back to the fold of orthodoxy. And yes, that sort of optimism can be taken too far. And that's what Paul is turning to in chapter 3. It could lead, you see, to underestimate to an underestimation of the extent of evil's grip on the world. It might generate in Timothy a dangerous triumphalism or a weakening complacency. It will certainly lead to shattering disappointments if it isn't balanced by a more pessimistic. No, Timothy, you mustn't get your hopes too high about this. By all means, be optimistic in your ministry. Don't give up prematurely on any of these false teachers. God may deliver them from the devil's snare. You mustn't preclude that possibility by adopting a negative attitude toward them. But, Timothy, you've got to face realities. The unpleasant fact is that this sort of heresy is not always going to respond, no matter how patient and gentle your instruction may be. If you turn to chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine." So there's a lesson in Christian realism here. If you look on your white bulletin, you'll see that I've divided the chapter under three headings. What the world is like, what the Bible is for and what the Christian must do. Unfortunately, much as I'd like to deal with all three of those today, I'm afraid time is only going to be sufficient for the first two, and what the Christian must do, you will find out after Whitsun, if you don't know already. So what the world is like, 3 verse 1. Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last day. I suppose one of the greatest Christian optimists there's ever been was Jonathan Edwards, famous preacher from New England in the USA. He wasn't only a preacher, he was a philosopher, he was a theologian. He's the most extraordinary man, in fact. Possessed a most fertile mind. And yet, you know, the greatest Christian intellects can sometimes make errors of judgment when they allow their interpretation of the scriptures to be controlled by personal experience, the days in which they live. And in my judgment, Jonathan Edwards did fall victim to that a little bit. See, he lived in times of great revival. He had witnessed the effect of the conversion of large numbers of people in his congregation. He'd observed how revival could spread, how its spiritual revolution could transform not just individual churches, but whole towns, counties. And he became convinced that this pattern of revival was destined to sweep the whole world. A golden age of peace and righteousness would come down, he said. The millennial reign of Christ, but it wouldn't be brought in by Christ's personal return, but by the successful evangelization of the world under the power of the Holy Spirit. The moral and social transformation that he had seen revivals accomplish in local areas would eventually characterize entire nations and continents. This is how he puts it in one place. The visible kingdom of Satan will be overthrown, and the kingdom of Christ set up on the ruins of it, everywhere throughout the whole inhabitable globe. He lived in the middle of the 18th century, but his point of view has been echoed by numerous other outstanding Christians since then, though fewer, I suspect, these days than latterly. And I can't say I'm really sorry for that, because if I can be allowed a personal judgment, I think Jonathan Edwards, for all his genius, overlooked texts like 2 Timothy 3 when he voiced his optimistic conclusion. You see, the keynote of the last times, according to Paul in verse 13, is not better and better, but worse and worse. I'm sure Paul isn't denying the phenomenon of revival here. What he's saying, though, is that for every great period of spiritual awakening, there is going to be an equally devastating period of spiritual declension. Terrible times, he calls it. And as the days go by, these terrible times are going to become more marked, not less. So we mustn't allow our enthusiasm and joy in times of evangelistic success to blinker our eyes, he said. We've got to be realistic about our expectations. You mustn't be surprised, Timothy, if for all your patience and instruction, apostasy doesn't yield to your truth. You'll see that in verses 2 to 5, Paul uses a number, 19, I think, in all, adjectives or adjectival phrases to describe these anti-revivals, as we might call them, these great periods of apostasy. None of these adjectives is pleasant. Some of them are positively frightening. What I want you to notice, though, is they all have one thing in common. They all apply to people. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be, says Paul. See, Paul isn't commenting on economic situations or the degrees of international tension. He's not predicting famine or disease or wars or earthquakes. The Bible elsewhere does talk about those kinds of things before the end of the world. But Paul's mind here is not fixed on world events, but on world society. What people are like in the world during these low points. And you'll see that they are characterized by depravity in three areas: in their affections, in their attitudes, and in their religion. Affections first. It's very noticeable, even in the English, and even more so in the Greek text, how often the word love appears in Paul's list of words here. But you see, it's a misdirected love. In a healthy world, people love one another. Friendship, kinship, these are the glue that holds society together. But says Paul in verse 3, in these anti-revivals, people are without love. Personal relationships disintegrate. Natural affection dries up. Society becomes an unrelated mass of alienated individuals, each pursuing their private goals. They are, he says, lovers of themselves. In a healthy society, people love goodness. Moral excellence is what excites their admiration. But in these anti-revivals, says Paul, people are not lovers of the good. No, in their permissive society, evil is condoned and crime pays. What do they lust after instead of the good? Why, he says, they are lovers of money. In a healthy society, people are lovers of God. They find in him the supreme personification of all that they desire and aspire after. But, says Paul, in these apostate days of which I'm speaking, men are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of good. Love of self, love of money, love of pleasure. Isn't Paul very shrewd in suggesting that those are going to be the obsessions of our era? The station the other day, as I was going down to London, saw a well-dressed man at Smith's bookshop buying some magazines for his journey. I was a bit amused at his choice. He chose the Financial Times and Playboy. At the time, I was struck by the incongruity of it. Yet, you know, I shouldn't have been, should I? Love of money, love of pleasure. They are partners of the last times. Materialism and hedonism. Nothing more natural than a man who has spent all day long studying his bank account should spend all evening reading pornography. They both reflect the same inward warp in his affections. Self-indulgence. Self-interest. Paul is right. Narcissus is the patron saint of our generation. People will be lovers of themselves, and that self-love will manifest itself in many ways. Not only in their affections, also, says Paul, in their attitudes. And I think we can sum this line of characteristics up by the single word arrogance. A haughty demeanor, you see? He says they will be boastful, proud. Words that describe the sort of extravagant bragging designed to impress and outshine others. The status seeker of our modern world. Malicious speech, abusive and slanderous. Literally, Paul says, they're blasphemous and devilish. These people not only exaggerate their own importance, they denigrate and defame others by curses and false accusations. It's too obvious, perhaps, to say, look at me. So they point a sneering finger at their neighbor and say, look at him. And an anti-social insolence, too, you see. Disobedient to parents. These people accept no authority. Treacherous. They admit no loyalty. Ungrateful. They acknowledge no indebtedness. I think Paul really sums it up in that word unholy. Not an easy word to translate, perhaps better translated, irreverent. Because the flavor of the word is that these are people who do not show respect to anything or anybody. Look after number one, that's their motto. Indeed, their egocentricity lends a brutal quality to their lives. They are, says Paul, unforgiving. There's a ruthlessness about that word. So bent on their own goals, these people never consider anybody else. They are irreconcilable. They're implacable. Mercy is as remote from their thinking as it is from the tiger. A relentless belligerence towards other people. He says they are rash and without self-control. Creatures of instinct, in other words. They rush to gratify their animal desires without allowing conscience or reason to interfere. You can no more stop them, he says, than you can separate dogs on heat. And brutal. Most frightening of all, a word that literally means untamed, vicious. Their violence and cruelty are second nature to these wild and insolent egotists. Seems impossible, doesn't it, in the midst of all that vice, all that nastiness, that these people should be religious. Yet Paul insists they are, superficially at any rate, verse 5, having a form of godliness. Shouldn't surprise us really, of course. There are very few societies in our world without religion. Atheism is an extremely recent, modern, mental aberration and likely to be a short-lived one. Indeed, it probably ought not to be classified as a non-religion at all. It's a form of idolatry. For what most people call atheism is in fact simply the worship of the goddess reason under a different guise. Now, the prevalence of religion is something which will always exist. It's no indication of revival or the lack of it. Indeed, the wrong sort of religion can be a symptom of decadence, and such is the religion Paul describes here. Paul gives us three marks of the sort of piety that's characteristic of an apostate society, a society in a state of anti-revival. It's a religion, he says in verse 5, without power. Has a form of godliness, he says, but denies its power. Because, you see, real religion is not just a matter of talk or ritual or singing hymns or listening to sermons. Real religion is a life-changing dynamic. When self is dethroned and God is enthroned on a man's heart, it revolutionizes his whole being. Self-centered affections and arrogant attitudes are transformed into loving and humble virtues. In the long term, the personality itself is remolded. And where there's no such moral energy at work in society, there is no real religion. No matter what pious noises may be being generated in various quarters. It's a religion without power. More than that, says Paul, it's a religion without integrity. That's what I take to be the meaning of these verses 6 and 7, which perhaps are a little amusing as they usually are translated. The kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, never able to acknowledge the truth. Paul clearly had something in mind. Whatever it is, this religion makes its evangelistic gains by the techniques of the door-to-door salesman, rather than by what Paul describes in another place as the open proclamation of the truth. These peddlers of religion exploit subconscious motivations. They offer novelty rather than value. They choose the time when the husband's out at work to charm and manipulate gullible and bored housewives. Nothing new, you see. The Greeks, in fact, were familiar with people who peddled ideas rather than goods in this way. They called them sophists, wise ones, pseudo-intellectuals, most of them, selling education, so they said, but actually propagating pretty pernicious and demoralizing ideas in the process. Very shrewd of Paul to anticipate that religious cults in apostate days would employ the same subtle methods of seduction as those Greek sophists had done. Religion without integrity. But religion, thirdly, without truth. Verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men oppose the truth. Now, Jannes and Jambres were the traditional names of the chief magicians in Pharaoh's court. Remember, if you know the story of the Exodus, how they imitated the miracles that Moses performed in order to confuse Pharaoh and encourage him in his policy of refusing to allow the Israelites to leave Egypt. Well, in the same way, says Paul, this kind of apostate generation generates corrupt religious leaders who directly contradict the authoritative spokesman of God. see how Paul describes their characteristic in verse 13. Evil men and apostates, he said, deceiving and being deceived. That's the tragedy of these men. H.G. Wells tells the story of an isolated tribe of congenitally blind people. One day, a young man with sight joins the village, and he's promptly diagnosed as insane. They determine that he is in such a pathetic state that they must surgically remove his eyes so as to remove the permanent mental agitation they obviously cause him. It will be a brilliant operation, says the doctor. Now, this is the tragedy of this kind of false teacher. He's not just set out to sow doubts and question the truth. He's completely lost touch with reality. He believes his own lies. He thinks he does good when he destroys the faith of others, and mistakes his own demonic magic for divine corroboration, as Jannes and Jambres do. Now, for this kind of heretic, Timothy, there is no hope. Your optimism is completely out of place, because their minds are not just temporarily blinded. They are essentially depraved. These men, he says, are true reprobates. The spirit of Antichrist manifesting itself in the world. And you have no alternative, Timothy, but to have nothing to do with this sort. For there is quite literally no hope for them. Like Pharaoh's magicians, their refusal to acknowledge the authority of God's word has been confirmed by an irreversible judicial decree. As far as the faith is concerned, he says, they are rejected. It's a frightening verdict. But Paul is quite convinced that in the last days such people exist. And regrettably, this kind of person isn't going to decrease either in number or in malignancy as the years go by. Such evil men and apostates go, he says, from bad to worse. This is what the world is like, says Paul. At least in days of anti-revival. What can we do? Is there a remedy for this sort of apostasy when it grips society? Is there some kind of spiritual antibiotic to combat this kind of moral infection? Is there a spiritual hormone to regenerate moral fiber? Well, Paul knows that there is. It is to combat apostasy and to sow the seeds of revival that he says the scriptures are given to us. And that's why he turns straight from this pessimistic and sad and depressing state of affairs to urge Timothy to embrace the Bible. What is the Bible for? That's our second heading. Look at verses 14 to 15. As for you, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, see, wisdom was a quality that the Greeks much admired. It's not at all unlikely that these false teachers in Paul's day claimed to make people wise, as those unscrupulous sophists themselves did. We still have the word sophisticated, don't we? To describe the kind of affected savoir-faire which a person can gain by that kind of superficial instruction. And in fact, the Greek word that Paul uses here in verse 15 for making wise is the word sophidza. But if Paul is making a veiled reference to the enthusiasm of these heretics for wisdom, it's heavily impregnated with irony. Because, you see, the wisdom the Bible imparts has precisely the opposite kind of effects to the wisdom they impart. Whereas their wisdom is a wisdom unto judgment, the Bible's wisdom, says Paul, is a wisdom that leads to salvation. Here is the medicine that can rescue us from evil and apostate days. So it has proved constantly throughout history that when it seemed times of darkness and evil had become irremediable and spiritual declension to be totally confirmed in a society, then days of revival have broken out. And always, always, through the instrumentality of the Bible, able to make men wise to salvation. The Bible is God's agent of spiritual regeneration. That's true for individuals. It's true also of societies. And I want you to notice why it is in verse 16. Because all Scripture, says Paul, is God-breathed. Now that is such an important statement, I want us to take a little time to look at it. There are three important things to notice about it, which in a verse so short is saying something, isn't it? The first is that word all, the extent of inspiration. That word all guards us against two mistakes. Some people, you see, will insist on trying to distinguish degrees of inspiration in the Bible. Oh, they say Isaiah must be more inspired than Judges, John more than Mark, Romans more than Philemon. Well, this is just muddled thinking, you see. It's as meaningless to talk about degrees of inspiration in the Bible as it is to talk about degrees of Scotland in a kilt. Scotland is where kilts come from, not what they're made of. And in the same way, inspiration is not a verdict on the spiritual depth or the theological import of the words. It is a verdict on their origin. And as such, inspiration is always total. It's not susceptible to degrees. All Scripture is inspired. It must be, or it wouldn't be Scripture. The second mistake that word all helps us to guard against is the tendency which some people have to try to reopen the whole question of what's called the canonicity of certain books. Maybe you're aware that Martin Luther denied the inspiration of the book of James. He claimed it had been wrongly included in the New Testament. Well, undoubtedly this is a tricky question, because obviously it was the church that recognized the authority of the books of the Bible, including the books of James, and the church can make mistakes. At least it can, unless you believe in the infallibility of the Pope. Does that mean then that every Christian has to settle for himself which books are rightly Scripture and not? Well, I think this text can be interpreted as implying no to that. You see, what Paul calls Scripture here is the collection of the Old Testament writings, those books that were accepted by the Jews as authoritative. Now, Paul was well aware of the spiritual deficiencies of his own race. He knew they had failed to discern the messiahship of Jesus. He can hardly have overestimated their discernment. Yet he seems quite content here, as indeed Jesus himself was in his own lifetime, to endorse totally their verdict on that collection of books called Scripture, and pronounce it all inspired. The decision of the people of God could be relied upon in this matter. That seems to me to suggest that this is one area where we ought to be willing to trust tradition. God wouldn't be so foolish as to go to all the trouble of inspiring books and then allowing the church to reach an erroneous consensus about which books they were. It would defeat the whole object of the exercise. Put it another way, there is a special providence operating in the fixing of the canon. And implicitly, Paul accepts that here when he says all Scripture is God-breathed. And if that were true for the Old Testament in unregenerate Israel, how much more must it be true of the New Testament accredited by the spiritual church? The second thing I want you to notice out of this short text, which is very important and explains why Scripture has this incredible power to combat apostasy is the object of inspiration. Scripture, that word. For of course the word implies those things that have been written. The written documents. The text. We sometimes say in creeds that we believe in the authority of the Bible as originally given. Perhaps you've heard that phrase. And those are necessary words because we have to recognize that the Bible has been copied over the years and copyist errors have crept in. The inspiration of the apostles and the prophets doesn't necessarily imply the inspiration of every scribe or monk who has handled their text. Nevertheless, you know, that phrase, as originally given, has in some respects recently opened the door to a great deal of skepticism about the Bible. Because, you see, it seems to leave open the whole question of when exactly the inspired word was given. A careful examination, we are told, of the Bible shows that many of the writers used source documents when they were writing their books. They had other materials in front of them that they used. Surely, then, it's those source documents that are reliable rather than the compilation that these people have made of them. A study of the Gospels reveals that Jesus' words are frequently repeated in different ways and in different contexts by the four evangelists. Surely it's the original words of Jesus in their original context that possess authority rather than these Gospels themselves. It's a subtle and a plausible kind of line of attack, you see. But it's fundamentally erroneous. And you see why? Paul says here, it is the Scripture that's inspired. That's important. He's referring to that corpus of accepted books that comprise the Jewish Bible. In fact, it's even possible he may have been including some New Testament books too, since we find 2 Peter is bold enough to include Paul's letters in Scripture at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, that's incidental. The point is, we're not required to penetrate back behind the written text in order to establish some kind of more original and therefore more authentic and therefore more reliable and therefore more inspired word of God. For the Holy Spirit, says Paul here, has supervised the whole process of composition, whether it involved the selection of some source documents or the reporting of oral sayings or compiling or editing or translating even. It is the completed written work as we in the providence of God have received it. This is what he says is inspired, the Scripture. It's vital we understand that and get hold of its implications. To deny it, you see, means that we have no access to the authentic voice of God, except via the highly skilled efforts of some learned professor who can uncover for us what, in his judgment, the original behind the text was. Oh, this is what Jesus actually said. Indeed, our opinion about how the text of the Bible came to be composed the way it is comes to exert a controlling influence, however, over our understanding of the text. We can even cavalierly cast aside texts on the grounds of their so-called later editions or editorial glosses or something like that. Biblical criticism becomes a tool of biblical interpretation. Now, this is all quite mistaken. It is the Scriptures that are inspired, the texts, the books as we have them, not as carved up by some critic's penknife. That doesn't mean that biblical criticism's got no value. It's very helpful to identify the special interest of Matthew that prompts him to compile the gospel material in his distinctive way as compared to, say, Mark. It's very revealing to note the theological emphasis that influences the writer of Chronicles as opposed to Kings. But these distinctives aren't spurious prejudices that the authors have imposed on authentic material so as to destroy their historical reliability or their spiritual value. On the contrary, the books have been written the way they have because that is the way God intended them written. It is the Scriptures that are inspired. He's not so incompetent as to reveal himself to men and then leave the accurate transmission of that message to chance. Nor is he so awkward as to leave his revelation under so many layers of historical accretion that only a person with a degree in biblical criticism can uncover it. The scriptures are a revelation from God, not simply a human witness to revelation. It is the scriptures that are inspired. Get hold of that. It's important, especially in these days we live in. But the third and most important thing I want you to notice about this short text, which is responsible for this influence which the Bible has had on our world and continues to have, is the nature of inspiration. You see what Paul says? All scripture is God-breathed. We tend to talk about the inspiration of scripture. I've been using the word all along. But in fact, you know, we might be more accurate to speak of the expiration of scripture. Because this word we have translated here, God-breathed, doesn't so much indicate that God breathed into the text, as that the text was breathed out by him. Now that may sound a bit pedantic, you know, but it has important consequences. Because we often might say, for instance, of a human composer, oh, he was inspired to write music like that. What do we mean by that? Perhaps we mean that some seminal idea was sowed in his mind, as if from outside, and that germ thought provided the opportunity for his an outstanding demonstration of his creative genius. Or perhaps when we say the composer was inspired, we mean that his musical gift was elevated to some kind of exceptional height during the composition of the piece, as if by some external influence. Well, either way, that kind of model of inspiration is quite different from what this word, verse 16, implies. That may be inspiration, something going in to the man. But verse 16 says that scripture is God breathed out. In other words, it is God himself who is the author of this music. The genius is his. Undoubtedly, the human personalities of the prophets and the apostles were important in the writing of scripture. They weren't just mechanical scribes accepting some kind of heavenly dictation. God used those personalities, but he used them in the same way that an artist uses different colours to paint a scene. The colours each make their own distinctive contribution to the picture, and if the artist had reduced his palette to a monotonous grey, then the picture would have been impoverished. But it is the artist who selects and employs the colours, according to his design. The colours are, in a real sense, only vehicles for his self-expression. The artist doesn't give the colours ideas and tell them to paint the picture for him. He doesn't take some natural gift that colours have and improve it. No, it is his creativity alone, from first to last, that's involved. And in the same way, Paul is saying here that God did not put thoughts in the minds of the prophets. He put words in their mouths. He didn't elevate some natural ability for writing religious literature. He bestowed an entirely supernatural ability. So when you say scripture is God-breathed, we don't mean that divine ideas have found expression in man's words, or that man's ideas have been enhanced by some kind of divine assistance. And what we mean is that from first to last, scripture is the product of God's creative breath. Just as Jesus was 100% divine, even though he was born of a fallible human woman, because the Holy Spirit worked a miracle in her. In the same way, scripture is 100% divine, an incarnation of God's mind, the Word made legible. Just as Jesus was the Word made flesh. And even though written by fallible human authors, that is true because the Holy Spirit worked a miracle in them just as he did in Mary. By virtue of this supernatural phenomenon, the Bible is quite different from any other work of literature in the world, no matter how we may say it is inspired, that book, that music, that poet. We're talking about something qualitatively quite different. Because it's inspired in this distinctive way, the Bible says Paul possesses exclusive information. It is able to make us wise to salvation. No other book can do that. It possesses, says Paul, an unrivaled authority. It's able to educate us, teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. No other book can do that with the authority the Bible can. And because it possesses this unique inspiration, it possesses unquestionable usefulness. It's profitable, says Paul. It is enabled to thoroughly equip us for every good work. No other book can do that. Paul doesn't claim that the truth of the Bible is exhaustive. There are plenty of things you can't learn from the Bible. You can't learn logarithms. Not that people use them these days. Or how to prepare oxygen. That isn't its purpose. But in those matters which do lie within the divine intention, Scripture is totally sufficient. You don't need anything else, Paul is saying here. The man of God may be completely equipped for every good work. There was a story told about an old man who was converted in later years, and the vicar, who had been instrumental in his conversion, thought that he ought to get down to some good Bible study, make up for lost time, so to speak. So he gave him a large commentary to read in association with his Bible study. After the old boy had been, he'd not seen the old boy for a couple of weeks, he met him on the road and he said to him, "Now how are you getting on with that commentary?" "Oh," said the old boy, "it'd be a mighty hard book, sir. But I do find the Bible throws some light on it." I suspect Paul would sympathize. Other books may be very useful, but you don't need any other book, says Paul. For the Bible is sufficient, because it's God-breathed, you see. Master this book, and as far as moral and spiritual considerations are concerned, you can be ready for anything. Even those terrifying periods of apostasy that are going to deluge the world in ever-increasing intensity as the last days wear on. Days of moral declension and false doctrine. God has put a foundation under our feet and a sword in our hands for such a day. "As for you, Timothy," he says, "be realistic. Continue in what you've learned. Preach the word." But of that more next time. Let us pray together.